May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Are you ready? Really ready? At least you're honest. Well, on this Sunday, the first Sunday in the season of Advent, which is a preparatory and penitential season, we prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. We remember when Israel awaited the first coming of the Messiah, and we look forward to the second coming of our Savior as well. The first time he came in humility, in the end he will return in glory. Are you ready? If you're not ready, as I know myself, I'm probably not very ready, and I imagine very few of us actually are, then Jesus has some choice words for us in his gospel this morning. St. Matthew, while recording the life, teaching, and passion of our Lord, he was writing primarily for a Jewish audience. And he was very keen to have them latch on to the messianic hope that was already deeply rooted in that culture and help them make a connection from that messianic hope to Jesus. So he doesn't shy away from Jesus' teaching on the end times in order to drive that point home. Even if doing so, he winds up leaving some pretty big questions open with regard to other end times events. So here's what we know from our gospel. We know that Jesus is coming back. No one knows on earth, however, at what time Jesus is going to be coming back, and that no one includes Jesus himself. So how marvelous to think that our Lord would be so humble as to close off his own right to know the time of his return. Far from being proof that Jesus is a mere human being, as Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists might claim, we see instead that the power of God is revealed in one of those foolish to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews kind of ways that St. Paul describes elsewhere. Our Lord is able to empty himself even of his heavenly knowledge that he's privy to. But he does so in order to fully experience what we experience in our human limitations. Jesus shows just how precious we are to the Father because he was willing even to close off his omniscience during the time that he walked among us. Jesus was ready to do all of that for us. Are we doing all we can to be ready for him? We also know from our gospel passage that salvation is no respecter of a person's status in society. Whether two gentlemen farmers of means or two poor women grinding meal for their daily bread. Neither rich or poor, male or female, makes any difference. We can add to that list of pointless distinctions, white or black, Jew or Gentile, Democrat or Republican, slave or free, Episcopalian or Baptist. We make such a fuss over things that don't matter in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is looking for those who are ready for him, who are grounded in faith, filled with hope, and ready to fulfill their call to love. Are you ready for the rock of your salvation to return? So we know a few things from our passage. But what we don't know can be enough to drive us mad. Why does it seem that Jesus is taking so long? What exactly does Jesus mean when he says that they're taken? Why in the world does our Savior compare himself to a common thief? Well, historically, many Christians jumped the gun in order to answer at least the first two questions. Instead of being patient, they tried to predict when Jesus is coming back. Whether Adventists in the 18th century or just a few years ago with Harold Camping and his crew, some people have gotten into their heads, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but maybe we can guess the year and the month. But why would Jesus set aside his omniscience only to give some fearful yet presumptuous Christians the inside scoop on his Father's plans? One of the psalmists cries out, "Many are saying, oh, that we might see better times." Well, this is exactly the kind of fear that we see in these people who try to predict such things. And we have plenty of reasons to fear in our day. Young adult suicides are the highest that they've been in decades. Many, perhaps most churches are dying since their peak in attendance in the 1960s, no matter the denomination. And we face an uncertain future with climate change, runaway debt, both public and private, technological unemployment, and the ever-shifting sands of global trade and diplomacy. But our Lord is the same Lord who instructs his disciples not to fear time and again. We are not to be swayed by the cares of our own life or the woes of the world around us. We are to trust in our triune God. As the old saying goes, "I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." If you are cultivating an intimate connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, then some countdown on a doomsday clock should never dishearten you or preoccupy you. Are you making yourself ready by getting closer to our Savior? Some Christians have also made some pretty bold statements about a rapture in which Christ is thought to sweep up his elect in some time of calamity in one form or another. Unfortunately, the earliest seeds of this theological idea are only found as far back as the Puritans, Increase Mather and Cotton Mather. Salvation was never described in such a way throughout the previous 1600 years of church history. So in good How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth fashion, I am skeptical of theological ideas that are unique or novel. The earliest commentators saw Jesus' reference about some being taken in a general separating the sheep kind from the goats kind of fashion. God will take or keep the faithful during the last judgment. Oh, but what about Thessalonians, Father Lenny? Doesn't Paul mention us being caught up to meet Christ in the air at his return? It does. But the Thessalonians would have understood that as diplomatic imagery. Whenever Caesar or a person of nobility or importance would come to town, the elders of that town would go out, meet the VIP outside the gates, and then escort them into the city as a kind of entourage. So what Paul described was no sneaky rescue mission. It's the full train of heavenly glory welcoming Jesus at the end of history to establish his kingdom. If you grew up with rapture theology, as I did, I don't expect you to necessarily change your mind all of a sudden. I do hope, though, that you'll begin reading the Bible with a more thoughtful eye, ready to wrestle with new information in prayerful ways that take the whole of Scripture into account, not just selected portions. Plus, in the grand scheme of things, it's more important to recognize that Jesus wins over sin and death, and we get to share eternally in all his glorious goodness when we too are resurrected. Are you ready for the saving hand of Christ when he returns? Finally, we find ourselves at the thief imagery that our Savior uses. As all analogies, they break down if we push them too far. For example, I could say that God is like an amoeba, in which the only comparison I'm making is that both God and the amoeba are alive. God doesn't have endoplasmic reticula or organelles, like maybe a handful of you remember about amoeba from high school biology. So similarly, we need to recognize Jesus isn't stealing anything that isn't already his in this image that we see in our gospel. In fact, when Jesus returns to claim his beloved bride, the church, and to establish his rule on earth, he's recovering what rightfully belongs to him. If we put ourselves in the scene there with Jesus, we should be amused at the comparison. Jesus means to startle us into recognizing his sovereignty, his right to rule and claim ownership over all that is in heaven and earth. He uses a common rabbinical tool to exaggerate some earthly symbol of God in order to get our attention. So, we should be asking, wait, did Jesus, the one who never sinned, just compare himself to a common hoodlum engaged in breaking and entering? Because when we do ask that question, the discontinuity forces us to discover what the real points of comparison are. In this case, it's the unexpected nature of Christ's return. If we weren't awakened to that fact already in the first image that we read of those being taken, then in this other image, it drives it home. We simply have no clue when our Savior will bring an end to all of the woes that we still endure, and then usher in all of the blessings that we long to see with our own eyes. Just as the victim of theft has no idea just when the robber is going to strike until after the fact. So, it behooves us to live in such a way that Christ's return can happen at any moment. We need to be ready. We need to be consistent in prayer. We need to be growing in holiness. We need to be quick to repent and make amends as we are able. We need to be sensitive to the guiding and empowering presence of the Spirit. We need to learn patience as we practice gratitude, humility, and acceptance. All of these practices that emanate from a heart of getting ready for Jesus to come. That is what we need to be about. Jesus promises to come and to save, but we don't know when or how. So, let's put aside those when and how distractions and simply get our lives in order spiritually, as our Father gives us grace to do it. Are you ready for Jesus? Let us pray. Father, we agree with the prayer of the saints before us. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We long to see your perfect rule of peace, love, hope, and joy. But we've often been distracted by the cares of this world or the wild speculations of those who lack the courage or humility that we see in our Savior. A Savior who gave up his rightful claim in heaven in order to face the cross for our sake. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to be focused on you instead of the distractions of the day, and to make ready a place in our hearts and lives to welcome our Lord today, and to look with a hopeful and grateful heart at his return. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' loving and mighty name. Amen.